So as we mentioned in our prayer time, our Lord Jesus has finished the work of the new creation. We're reminded when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a verse that we probably know really well, but here it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what are we? We're a new creation. The scripture goes on and says, and this is so important for us to understand, the old things have passed away. We don't have to hang on to those things in our previous life because we've been born again. This is what is so exciting about it and why we should be enthusiastic and excited about what we're talking about this morning. The old things have passed away. And then the Apostle Paul goes on and he says this, and behold, all things have become new. Everything has become new. That's what the cross is all about. Because in our scriptures, we have been following through John's gospel. And I'm appreciating that it's taken us a long time to get here, a couple of years at least. And we've still got another chapter to go, but it's been tremendously exciting as we have seen and listened to John as he has written. And he's so concerned that we understand that we need to be believers. That's the lesson for us this morning. Everything that has been spoken of, John says, I've written this so that you can believe. I've written this, I've put the details in so that you can understand exactly what it is that took place and why what has happened is so important for you. Because you need to be born again. You need to be a new creation. And that's the thing that we have. Chapter 19 began with Pilate. You remember. And Pilate whips or scourges Jesus. This terrible cruelty that is shown. The Savior of the world treated in this way, cruelly, terribly. And the chapter ends with what some people would say were obvious failure. Because Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and is taken hastily, as we saw last week, by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men, two friends who had been blessed and brought together to help each other in the work that they had to do. And the body is taken down and it's hastily because there's literally only a few hours left to be taken to the grave, which was nearby. And the body is placed in the grave, and the Sabbath day comes. And just as at the creation of the world, our Lord Jesus rested after he had created everything. And here we see the same pattern taking place. He has created the new covenant, and now he rests. Everything has been done in accordance with the scriptures. We tried to look at some of that detail last week and I think the week before. And we've seen how important it was, and the scriptures keep saying, and as had to be in accordance with the scriptures. And so we recognize the importance of all of these things taking place. And that helps us to understand so much when we look back to the scriptures and to see what has happened. Everything has been done in accordance with the scriptures. Even the Roman soldiers, unwittingly maybe, did exactly what they were told to do. Everything had to fit into place. And now we come to chapter 20. The Lord has rested in the tomb, and on the first Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, she knows that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they didn't have much time to do what they did. And she knew that the task of preparing the body for burial had to be completed, and the other women as well. And so she got there when it was still dark. She went to the tomb, but instead of finding the stone where it should have been, as far as she was concerned, notice it's been flung away. It hasn't just sort of, you know, rolled a few inches and there's a little gap that you can squeeze in. It's gone. The tomb is open. And her immediate thought was that the Romans Or more likely, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and so on, had come along and taken the body. But I have to say to you this morning that chapter 20 and the way that it opens is the dawning of a new day for all of us. It is the dawning of the new creation. The new covenant comes into being. And friends, it's important we understand that this is not a reviving of the old covenant. It is not the remaking of the old covenant, as some would have us to believe, when the writer to the Hebrews said, in that he said, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 20 should give us all the hope and the absolute assurance that we need. Why? Because our Lord Jesus kept his promise. He said to them, they obviously didn't listen, but he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. But this statement from our Lord is not understood. We see in verses 32 of Mark chapter 9, and we read this. It says, but they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him what he meant. And then it seems from the next verse, verse 33 and 34, that they were more worried and concerned about who was the greatest amongst them than they were in what Jesus had just said. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And they're going to bury me. And 3 days later, I will rise. Now, if the Gospel of John were an ordinary biography, there wouldn't be a chapter 20, would there? Now, we all like reading biographies from time to time. Maybe there's someone that you've been interested in their life. It might be someone who's been very popular, dare I say it, sort of like an entertainer or a pop star or some sort of person of that ilk. And we like to read the biography to try and find out a bit about their life, what really went on, what happened to them, and so on. And as I said, if John's gospel was an ordinary biography, then there would be no chapter 20, because when we read the lives of other people, we pretty well always come to that chapter in the book that talks about their death and what happened. Winston Churchill, for example, voted the greatest Briton that ever lived. And you can read his biography, and it tells us a great deal of all that went on in his life, particularly in the period of the Second World War. He sat down with Stalin, with Roosevelt. They spoke about a new world order. In fact, it's interesting that he's written a book, which I need to get a hold of, regarding the English-speaking races and what will happen to them in the future. And it's something which I need to try and get hold of, just to see what was going on. But I mean, to sit down with Roosevelt, to sit down with Stalin, and to shape much of the political landscape that we see today. And at the end of his life, we read this, and this is all it is. His death at his London home in January 1965 was followed by a state funeral at which most of the whole world paid tribute. He was buried in the family grave in Bladen Churchyard in Oxfordshire. That's it. But it doesn't say he rose again, even though he was the greatest Briton reckoned to have lived. And almost without exception, all biographies conclude with the death and the burial of the subject, because that's what's expected. And as I said, I've never yet read one that says, except John's Gospel, chapter 20, and he rose again from the dead. The fact that John continued his account and shared the excitement of the resurrection, the miracle, is absolute proof that Jesus Christ is like no other man. Back in chapter 19, verse 35, John makes a clear point of saying, and he who has seen, this is talking of himself, he says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is the truth. And then John says this, he says, I've told you the truth so that you too may believe. He's concerned about us. Can you imagine at that time him thinking of a group of people meeting in a lovely barn, talking about what he had to say to us, the fact that it was the truth? John is reiterating all that he has written in his gospel, and he's saying it's the truth. We've absolutely no reason to doubt anything that he has written in his gospel. Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He died and he rose again from the dead. Now, it is vital that all of us here this morning understand that the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Without it, we have no gospel. And yet today, it seems to be the thing that even churches don't want to talk about, because it seems to them that it couldn't really have happened. But they have no gospel if you take the resurrection away. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church and recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, says this. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. And then he says this, by which also you are saved. It is the gospel that we are saved by. Then he says, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul is talking about something that he knows because he's received it. And he also recognizes that we too, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly know what he's talking about. We understand that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's those words again, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, says Paul, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he has been seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. And the greater part of them, we're told, are still present. In other words, they're alive. A few have passed away. After that, he was seen by James. Then by all the apostles. Then at last, of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul knew that Jesus was alive, not just because of what he'd been told by other people, but because of what he had seen and experienced himself. He had met with the risen Savior. The resurrection is a key doctrine in the Christian faith. It proves that Jesus is no ordinary man. Without the resurrection, Jesus was just another man. Yes, a good man. We know that because the Scriptures tell us. We know from other writings as well that there was every reason to believe that Jesus was a very good man, but just another man, an ordinary man. Paul, speaking to the Jews gathered around and recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and he says this, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, okay? So there's all these guys gathered around, and Peter looks at them and says, let me just speak openly to you, freely to you. And then he goes on in verse 32 and to verse 36, and he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he's speaking to this crowd. They had seen, they had understood. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Then he talks about David, which was important for the Jewish people that he had there. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you put to death, whom you drove the nails into, both Lord and Christ. And of course, we know from the account that the reaction of the people was absolutely heartrending, because they finally understood what they had done. Suddenly, the truth about themselves hit home to their hearts, and they saw themselves, maybe for the first time, as to who they really were, sinners in desperate need of salvation. The truth hit home to them, and then the truth about Jesus hit home harder to them, what they had done. And then the truth about what they had done floors them. And verse 37 we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and they said to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do about this? What are we going to do about this?'" Because they now recognized the need that they had. They recognized that they were sinners. They recognized that they were responsible for the death of the Son of God. And friends, by default, we recognize that we too are just as guilty as they are. We recognize that we too are responsible for the nails that held the Lord Jesus to the cross. We're just as guilty. But I can ask the question, are we cut to the heart? Do we recognize what we have done? Do we feel the pain? Do we recognize our sinfulness and shame as we should? Now, I say this as respectfully as I possibly can do, but it is fortunate that the Apostle Peter was not a high Calvinist. Because in their time of need and bewilderment and grief and sorrow, when they had recognized their sin and understood what they had done, Peter simply looks at them and he says graciously, "Repent. Repent. Repent." What does it mean to repent? And now you'll see the link to the comment I've just made. What is God's understanding of repentance? Now that's a good place to start, because I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who have a very strange understanding of what repentance really is. There's this sort of concept that it's simply coming to God and saying sorry. "I'm sorry, God, for all I've done. I won't do it again." What does repentance really mean? Well, God's understanding of repentance. Repentance means responding to God's love by being transformed in your convictions and actions. It means turning toward God and away from whatever distractions there are and whatever it is that dishonors God. Biblical repentance is not about your emotions, but some people seem to think that's all it is. If you start crying and if you start feeling really sorry for yourself, then that's being repentant. That is not what the scriptures say. It's not about your emotions. And in a sense, and I say this carefully, it's not even about your sin. It's not about the effort that you put in. It's not about your resolve. What it is about your surrender to God. And today, there is pastor after pastor, church after church, that simply cannot preach biblical repentance, because it requires that we make a response or do something. And today, people don't want to make a response. They don't want to do something. Or they're told they can't make a response. Or they're told that they can't do something. And that something is to submit to the Savior. All of us need to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus in full surrender to Him. That is biblical repentance. The hymn says, "All to Jesus I surrender." And we sing hymns like this, but do we really understand the words that we're singing? "All to Jesus I surrender, all to thee I freely give. I will ever love and trust you. In your presence daily live. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all." Romans 1 verse 4 talks about the power of the resurrection. Power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work on the cross, we've read in chapter 19, has been finished. In fact, that's the words he uses. The Greek word tetelestai, it is finished. It's finished! The work of creating the new covenant has been completed. And the cross is effective. We are here today because of the effectiveness of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is brought into being. And at our communion services, we always remind ourselves when we read those words, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The empty cross and the empty tomb, if you can try and look at it this way, it's a bit like a receipt. Telling us that the debt has been paid. You can make this very personal. And you can say that my debt, just mine, has been paid. When Pip in Charles Dickens' Great Expectations woke up, if you have ever seen the movie or read the book, you'll know that he's had a bit of a splurge and bought lots of things that he couldn't afford. And things are really bad, and you see that he goes to bed that night thinking, you know, this is it, everything's gone horribly wrong. And there's all this mountain of paperwork with all the bills that are needing to be paid. And he gets up in the morning thinking, well, what am I going to do? And he goes to the desk and he sees stamped on every single bill the words "paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, the whole lot, paid in full." And he realizes that his benefactor has come and paid every single bill that there was. It's not a great illustration in that sense, because our Lord Jesus Christ is so much more than just a benefactor who pays the bills. Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but he's also our sanctifier. Romans 6, verses 4 to 11. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in," wait for it, "newness of life." Everything's changed. So he's our sanctifier. But we also see that he is our intercessor. Romans 8, 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us on our behalf." Remember when we were reading and working our way through John 17, that wonderful chapter where we have the privilege of hearing Jesus pray, not just recorded there in John chapter 17, but we could go in, as it were, and hear him praying now for us, because he says, "I'm praying for you." He says he's praying for all of us. Now that gives me all the hope and encouragement I could ever want. You know, it's great when you pray for me, and it's great when I pray for you. But to know that Jesus is praying for me, to know that Jesus is praying for you, what joy that brings to us, and what great hope that brings. But there's another thing that we need to be aware of. One day, he shall return as judge. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Need to listen to these words very carefully. "Truly, These times of ignorance, God overlooked. And you need to read the passage beforehand. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Let me say it again. Now, God commands all men, and we know that the word men includes women, so don't think that the women can get away from this one. They can't. All people are commanded everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's that link that goes right back to this glorious day that we see coming and being opened for us here in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, that we see the tomb is empty. It's empty because he's not in the tomb. He's risen, just as he said he would do. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to repent, to repent, to repent. Turning toward God and away from whatever dishonors him, repentance is not about your emotions. In a sense, it's not even about your sin or your efforts or your resolve. It's about your surrender to God. Some might argue and say, well, the word all doesn't mean all people here. What do you reckon? Well, perhaps it means some special people. Perhaps it means all people with brown hair only. Do you think that's a possibility? No. It's not possible. So if you just do a quick word study on this one, and you go to your Strong's Concordance, that big book. I still haven't worked out how to use the computer variation of it. So I still have my big red Strong's Concordance. And you look up the word all here in this verse. And it says this: all, any, every, the whole, everyone, thoroughly, whosoever. And I have to remind you that every day, that day that God has commanded all of us to repent, draws closer and closer and closer and closer and closer, because it's speeding up. We spoke about the fact that we're grateful that, and as I said, the theology may not be great, but God is impatiently, patiently waiting. If you're not a believer here this morning, you should be so grateful that God is patient. But don't count on his patience, because he says, I'm commanding you to repent. We see a world that is changing faster and faster, with almost every day there is something different, something new, something going on that should spur us to read the word more thoroughly, to understand more carefully exactly what it is that is taking place. Because, friends, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. As the song we sang said, we need to be looking up. Look up to the mountains. Look up to the hills. Look up to the heavens. Daily we see things that are changing. And those of us who are looking for his return, we continue to look, but with ever-increasing anticipation. COVID restrictions continue to tighten. Restrictions remain in place. European countries have now introduced mandatory vaccinations. World governments are working together as we have never seen them work before. And all of this is foretold and prophesied in Scripture. And it's happening. Last week, Israeli warships take part in joint military exercises with a number of Muslim Arab nations. there in the Gulf. What's going on? Arab helicopters from Arab warships landing on Israeli warships. And they're all shaking hands. And they're saying, we can do this together to bring peace in our region. And sadly, many of us don't notice. We don't hear it, we don't see it, nor do we seem to want to. But it's there. And it's happening. Friends, if you have not opened your eyes yet, then please do so. Incidentally, the articles that I've referred to, and I don't say this with any pride at all, but they're all articles on the BBC News Service. Okay, they're not ones that you have to sort of like search for or find. They're there. What more proof do you need that all things are culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And many of us carry on in our own way, regardless. Regardless. You refuse to repent and submit to the Savior. You shrug it off and you say, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow. I'm not ready today, Lord. But I hear what's being said. I go to church and I hear what he says, and I read your word and I hear what other people say. But you know, I haven't got any time today. Lord, you should see my schedule. Always make time for God. Always make time for him. You see, friends, today is the day of the Lord. Today we call upon the Savior and we reach out and we surrender all to him. Today, right now, is the time to repent and to turn toward God's love and to turn away from whatever it is that dishonors him. Today is the day to follow his command and repent. From the very beginning, on that first Easter Sunday morning, the enemies of our Lord Jesus tried to deny the historical fact of the resurrection, and that is what we see people continuously saying to us today. And yet we see everything else falling into place. And for those of us who are believers, we know that Jesus rose from the grave, because that's what gives us power in our lives. The Jewish leaders claimed that the Lord's body had been stolen from the tomb, and this statement is absolutely absurd. For if the body was stolen by his followers, how did they do it? The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. These are things that we all know, but it's good to just remind ourselves of them as other people talk to us. You know, the Romans were pretty good at what they did. They knew how to look after things. The stone had been sealed by a Roman official. Furthermore, his disciples did not believe that he would rise from the grave. So why would they do this? In fact, it was the enemies of our Lord Jesus who remembered his words. Remember in Matthew 27, 61 to 66, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together at Pilate's house. There was something that was worrying them. It was causing them to be concerned. Do you know what it was? They remembered what Jesus had said, obviously more than the disciples had managed to do. And they remembered that they went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that whilst he was still alive," they remember that deceiver, that man Jesus, he said, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command, we ask you, that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead." They certainly wouldn't have taken the body. The last thing they wanted was anyone believing that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. If his friends could not steal the body and the enemies could not steal it, then who took it? Here's one I haven't thought of very much. Maybe the disciples had a vision. Maybe in their minds they had seen the risen Lord Jesus, and they had interpreted it as evidence for the resurrection. But wait a minute, they didn't expect him to rise. It was the last thing on their mind. They had other more pressing issues on their minds, if you like. And then how could more than 500 all have the same vision at the same time? No, it doesn't make sense either. Perhaps the disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus went to the wrong tomb. It's ridiculous, isn't it? The tomb was nearby. They'd watched everything that was happening. They had seen Nicodemus and they'd seen Joseph of Arimathea. They'd seen the body being taken to the tomb. They loved the Master. And they weren't going to get confused because they knew that the job hadn't been finished yet, and they knew that they were going to go back and complete it. In fact, as the women approached the tomb, they worried about who would roll back the heavy stone, Mark 16, 1-3, so they were acquainted with the situation. And then, of course, there's that utterly foolish argument that Jesus did not die, but only swooned and was later revived. We need to say very little about this. It was proven by many witnesses that Jesus was dead when the body was taken from the cross. The Roman soldiers would not have allowed it to be taken if it wasn't, because they were following the instructions. The only logical conclusion is that he kept his promise and he rose from the dead. But the glorious truth of the resurrection was not understood immediately by even his closest followers. It gradually dawned on these grieving people that their master was not dead, but that he was alive. And what a difference it made to them for the full recognition of his resurrection and hold to them. And you know, friends, it's the same for us. You can tell when someone has met the risen Savior. What is it about them that makes them different? It's the fact that they have joy in their hearts and lives. You can go to somebody and you can tell very quickly if they're just somebody who's pretending to be a Christian, because they cannot experience the joy. They cannot experience the hope that we have. They cannot experience the understanding and the realization that Jesus, in his rising from the dead, has given to us the power that we need to be able to live our lives in a world that doesn't want us. Because that is the world that we live in. Mary Magdalene, what did it mean for her? It meant moving from tears to joy. The 10 disciples, it meant going from fear to courage. What did it mean for Thomas? Well, you can answer that one because of the name that we give to him. It meant going from doubt to assurance. And it's the same for us. With Mary, the emphasis is on love. With the 10, the emphasis was on hope. And with Thomas, the emphasis was on faith. And this morning, we've all heard the gospel. We've all read the gospel. We've all sung the gospel. And many of us here this morning have seen the gospel in the form of the risen Savior, because he's real. And you too can know the Savior, as all of us are commanded to do. How? We've said it, we've repeated it, we say it again, we repeat it again, when we surrender all to him, all to him, in repentance. Repent now and turn to the Savior. Surrender all to him. Don't wait. Now's the day. If you don't know the Savior yet, repent and call.